So, does anybody remember 2009? Vaguely, it was an active one for me. Micah played in a local soccer league in Omimi, and we were able to walk a short walk down the Trans-Canada Trail to get him to his games. I also played in a local adult soccer league, so I was running a fair bit. I wasn't a great player, but I was in okay shape and could run. What occupied most of my time that summer, though, was training for a half marathon that I ran in October of that year. I had below average time for a variety of reasons, but it was a relatively easy run because I'd done a fair bit of training and I was in pretty decent shape in 2009. In the weeks leading up to the run, I started to get a pain in my foot, though. I could still run with it, but after the race, my doctor suggested, you know what? Could be a stress fracture. It's pretty common for runners, so you need to take it easy for a while. So kind of post-Thanksgiving, stopped running, didn't run, and I remember New Year's Day, family stuff, we stayed at a hotel, and I got up on New Year's Day being like, okay, I'm going to resume running again, got on the treadmill, it hurt again. Can't do it. By the time that summer rolled around, so the summer 2010, Micah was getting more active in sports. The league, as many are, was short on coaches, so I signed up to coach. Thus, I transitioned from playing in my own leagues to coaching. And I was still pretty active. I was out with my son's teams, but it wasn't the same. In winters, I helped coach volleyball, and every once in a while, I'd run lines with them at the end of the practice. Basically, the first set of lines, if anybody could beat me, they didn't have to run anymore, and I was undefeated. But I started to feel like I was slowing down a little bit. I wasn't in as good a shape as I had been. Not too many years later, the skill level of my sons surpassed my coaching ability. I still had to get them to practices, but now I was sitting in the lawn chair on the sidelines instead of on the field helping them coach. It made sense. I was trying to be a supportive parent, encouraging him as a way to be engaged with my sons. It was the wise and responsible thing to do. If I needed to, I could still run for short periods of time. At the time, I could still outrun my sons over a very short distance. But I'd come a long way from being able to run a half marathon. What started as essential rest, eventually, through step by step, almost imperceptibly, became permanent. What started as setting aside participation in my own activity to help my sons became setting aside any activity to support my sons. A little bit of weight got added, fitness got decreased, and add in a serious bout of COVID, its lasting effects. It didn't feel like that long, and I found myself back in Toronto, close to the scene of my half marathon, but this time, instead of running, I was needing to stop and rest just to walk up the ramps at Rogers Centre to get to the 500 level so that I could watch someone else play sports. Sometimes we wake up and things have changed overnight. But more often than not, we get to where we get to through a series of incremental, almost imperceptible decisions. And only after we have gotten there do we realize, oh, this isn't where I want to be. How did I even get to this place? Many of the decisions, when we look back, we can see them leading us away from where we actually wanted to be and what we really wanted to do, how we would describe ourselves even. And that is, I think, the case for someone in the passage we're reading this morning, even though we don't often think about it this way. We're in John chapter 18 this morning. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we can get you one. Just talk to me. If there aren't any, there may be some on a table in the lobby that you can help yourself to. If not, we can get you one if you would like a Bible to read throughout the week. So before we get into reading in John 18, I'm going to kind of recap a little bit from last week to get to where we are this week. Last week, we read about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And central to that account is his interaction with Peter. You remember that Peter first objected to Jesus washing his feet. He didn't want Jesus humbling himself in this way. It was beyond what Peter could imagine that his rabbi, the one he saw as the Messiah, could debase himself by taking on the role of a servant. Then when Peter insisted, "No, I need to wash your feet if you're going to have any part in me," Peter was like, "Oh, then wash all of me. Like, I want more of you than anybody else is going to get." Throughout all of it, Jesus responded with clarity and patience. After the foot washing, as Jesus and his disciples ate together, Jesus spent a lot of time sharing his final words for the disciples. We don't have time to read the rest of John 13 through John 17, but I encourage you, open your Bibles this week and read through Jesus' words during that. Just powerful, beautiful words, especially as we move towards Good Friday and Easter. They are beautiful and challenging and encouraging, preparing people for the trouble of the cross and the challenges of being a Jesus follower. But before Jesus got into most of his teaching, he had another exchange with Peter. I'm going to actually read it for you from the end of chapter 13. Jesus said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And this is funny. It's like Peter just missed that whole section about loving each other. He's stuck back on, "You're going somewhere?" He's like, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" I imagine he's like, "Oh, come on. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." I could spend forever unpacking this, but I just want to point out that Peter, with all sincerity, looks at Jesus and says, "I would lay down my life for you." And I have no doubt about his sincerity. He is with Jesus 100%. He is ready to die for his Messiah and his cause. In fact, he shows it with his actions at the beginning of 18 that we'll get to in a second. He's ready to die. Let's skip now chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 18. The chapter begins with Jesus and his disciples. After Jesus has said what he was going to say, they get up and they leave the meal. They go across the valley to a garden that they regularly went to. I should clarify, at this point, it's Jesus and 11 of his disciples, because Judas has already left the meal early. He's made a deal with the Jewish religious leaders who want to kill Jesus, to betray Jesus, to bring them to Jesus at a time and place when they could kind of arrest him covertly and not make a big scene. So as Jesus and his disciples were at the garden, Judas came in, guiding a group of soldiers and officials working on behalf of the chief priests and Pharisees. They are coming because they want to get Jesus killed before Passover, which is like the next day. Like their time is approaching. This would have been an intimidating entourage that comes in looking for Jesus. They approach carrying weapons and torches. Jesus, who knew they were looking for him, went and told them, "You know, I'm the one you're looking for." Peter realizes what's going on. They're coming to arrest Jesus. They want to kill him. And he puts his money where his mouth is. He pulls out the sword. He is ready to die for Jesus. Swings his sword, probably comically, fisherman trying to fight, you know. He takes the ear off of the high priest's servant. But before things escalated and Peter got killed, Jesus intervened. "Peter, put away your sword." And then he heals the servant. This is where we're picking up the reading this week. We're starting at verse 12 of chapter 18. Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known as the high priest, came back in, spoke to the servant girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, I'm not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoke openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. We're really just going to focus on one thing out of many we could in this passage. But to get the lay of the land here, we have Jesus who's been taken to Annas, who's the former high priest, the current high priest's father. It's likely that Caiaphas, the high priest, was busy with preparation stuff for the Passover. Very heavy responsibilities for him at that time. And so they brought him to this location. It sounds as though it's like a cordoned off area, like a walled courtyard near the place where Jesus was being interrogated. One of the disciples apparently had some type of connection to the high priest, and so they are welcomed in while Peter is outside. Let's pause there for just a moment. And sorry, Joe, I forgot to mention, we will need the house mics on in just a second. Peter said that he would go with Jesus anywhere, and that he would die for Jesus, is now left outside, separated from Jesus through no fault of his own. Let's just think about that for a moment. I have this question for you to consider and answer out loud. If you were in Peter's shoes, you're fully committed to following Jesus, to being with him, ready to lay down your life for Jesus, and now you're shut out from being close to Jesus in the hardest time he's ever faced, what would you be thinking and feeling in that moment?
Terrified? Anything else?
Frustrated.
Pardon me?
Frustrated,
yeah. Anything else?
Might want to break in there by force.
Yeah, break in by force. At least, you know, be trying to figure out, like, how can I get my way in? Like, how can I get past this barrier that's been put up in front of me? Yeah. With that in mind, let's follow Peter through his three steps of denial. The first step is really just affirming somebody else's assumptions. Peter's been forced to wait outside. The disciple who's in kind of goes to the person at the door and is like, "Hey, he's with me," like a bouncer. "Really, that person's with me. You can call him in." So they're like, "Okay, you, come on in." But on the way in, we got to do the cursory check. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" Now, smarter people than me have indicated that the way this sentence is structured in the Greek presumes the negative. It invites a no. It's like, "Oh, you're not one of them, are you?" "Oh, no. Like it prompts the no response from Peter. It's like almost like, "You're not going to be a problem, are you?" It's a little lie that Peter tells, but it gets through that barrier. He gets to be with Jesus like he said he was going to do. So it's obviously going to be okay. Peter's doing what he said he was going to do for Jesus. He gets there by disassociating with Jesus. It's a little bit more complicated than just, "Are you one of his disciples?" No. When you start understanding the scenario and the situation. The second question It's in the translation I read, it's worded the same way as the first one, but it's not. It's more of a, in the Greek, it's not worded the same way. It's worded as more of a curiosity than an assumption. Are you one of his disciples? It's the next step. It's not assuming a no answer. But now Peter's inside. He doesn't want to get caught out for lying. Like, what's going to happen to him if he lies? Then maybe he gets arrested and taken somewhere else. He's of no use to Jesus then. How should he respond? He also, in the flow of things, just watched Jesus get slapped. He's got to stay close. He's got to do what he can to be ready to help Jesus. So another, no, I'm not one of his disciples. Just kind of avoids the curious question. The third rejection, I call this rejecting the accusation. Because the question that's asked is like, didn't I see you in the garden? That's not really rejecting Jesus, is it? That's not a personal thing. He's just disconnecting from what happened in the garden. It was just this effort to save his own skin so that he could stay in the game, so that he could stay connected to Jesus. But again, subtle next step away from actually aligning himself with Jesus. Each step of the way, you can almost take a look at it and be like, yeah, I that kind of makes sense. I get why he did that. What happens is he gradually, slowly but surely, drifted to this place of outright, oh no, I wasn't actually with Jesus. I logical, reasonable steps took him away from his best intentions. Even in trying to stay close to Jesus, these reasonable next steps actually led him away from his association with Jesus. This is a strong example for what I think can happen for many of us. There's this tendency towards gradual drift. And again, logical, reasonable steps can take us away from our best intentions. I can sit here and tell you all of the logical, reasonable steps that took me away from being in good shape. And every step of the way, you're like, yeah, I understand why that happened. Even though it took me to where I never thought I would be. In Peter's situation, he's really following what I think are strong temptations for all of us that can very quickly lead us away from what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. The first is he's trying to get close to the hall of power, because if he's there, then at least he can do something. Staying close to those positions of power lead him feeling like he can make a difference. But to do that, he had to sacrifice his integrity and ultimately his connection with Jesus. In our desire to get power to do something significant for Jesus, we can easily compromise living the way of Jesus. And I'm going to get really blunt in some of these examples. There is a myriad of warmongers in halls of power today acting in ways that go completely opposite to the Prince of Peace in the name of trying to use their power for good. They claim to be Christian, and they have lost connection with Jesus. Another thing that we can do that I think Peter does, he's trying to defend Jesus. And we can get caught trying to defend God or defend the truth. In trying to stay close enough that he can defend Jesus, Peter misses following the way of Jesus. In our desire to defend God against things in the world, we can easily get away from the heart of God. I sat in a congregation once and listened to a pastor at the front demean someone because they were reading from the wrong translation of the Bible. because their translation wasn't as accurate and true as it should be if you really cared about the truth of the Bible. Somebody in a position of authority acting with no love and no grace, walking away from the way of Jesus in the name of defending the truth. We can get caught up on that. Has anyone been on Facebook comments in the last, 10 years? Fighting for truth and moving away from the heart of God. There I get personal. Protecting our loved ones or protecting what God's entrusted to us. Let's give Peter the benefit of the doubt. He's trying to protect this one he has come to love. But in trying to protect the one he swore he would, he stopped listening to that same one. He injured the relationship in the name of trying to protect the person. In our desire to preserve and protect the good things in life that God has entrusted to us, we can easily compromise our relationship with God, who is the giver of all good gifts. What's interesting, another interesting thing in this story, it's different than how the other Gospels tell it. The other Gospels, they finish with Jesus hearing the rooster and then running out upset. John doesn't have that. In John's telling, I think it's interesting that Peter never even notices. John tells us the rooster crows. Peter doesn't even seem to hear it. He's completely unaware of where he's gotten to. Often we take what seems to be reasonable and logical steps, and we end up drifting from the heart of God, and we don't even know it. This is not a shame session, though. There are implications for us. How do we avoid this drift that we see happening with Peter? Easier said than done, but I just say we work to discern our next right steps that make sure they align with the heart of Jesus. There's a reason that so many exhortations of Scripture are things like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then these things will be added onto you. But that first step is seek first God's kingdom. Jesus' invitation to his disciples was, follow me. Paul says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the exhortation, to keep our eyes on following Jesus. Keep taking the next step that aligns with the heart of Jesus. That can help us avoid this drift. There's all kinds of temptations that want to take us away. When I was thinking about this, I thought of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and particularly how Henry Nouwen talks about them. He's tempted to turn the stones into bread. You know, it's pragmatic. It's you're taking care of the felt need. Like, it makes sense. You should do it. But it was a temptation away from what God wanted. The temptation to throw himself off the building so everyone the angels could save him, and then everyone would see and he would get applause and an audience. Well, if we just take these steps, then we'll get more likes on social media, and who knows, we could maybe get to a place where we could build a bigger auditorium, and like, that would all be good things, right? Like, we can chase after things, and the steps to get there can actually take us away from the heart of God. The third temptation was for power. You know, if you kneel to me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. I think this is a huge one in the Christian church in the West right now. People moving away from the heart of God after the temptation of power. Because, well, if we can get elected to that position, or if we can get in that spot, then we'll have the authority, and then we can make the change. But what does it profit if we gain the whole world and lose our soul? Jesus shows us that God's heart is to offer a relational invitation which runs counter to those temptations, and ultimately it has a way more lasting impact than saying yes to those temptations. just walk with God, discern the next right steps with Jesus. Another implication of this, we know of Peter in part because of stuff like this, but more because of what happened at Pentecost and what happened beyond that as he was one of the key leaders in the church as it grew. This wasn't the end of Peter's story. Implications for us is when we've drifted, come back. Jesus knew what was going to happen and still affirmed Peter. Later on in the story, he is reaffirmed. And the reaffirmation was as much for Peter's sake to know that this wasn't the end for him. The biggest problem with drifting away is actually not the drifting away. It's when we've drifted away and then we start to double down on what we've done and rather than coming back to the heart of God. I think a word that has gone out of favor in some Christian circles that I think is a great word for us is repentance. It means turn around and come back. It's not a shame word. It's an invitation word. To come back to the heart of God. It takes work to turn around. It takes work to come back. It might get us in trouble with other people. Spoiler alert, Peter did eventually follow Jesus to death. It's not in Scripture, it's in the stories of the church. He was killed for his faithfulness to Jesus. Coming back to Jesus may get us something that we have been trying to avoid, but it's worth it to stay connected with the one who is the giver of all good gifts, the one in whom real life comes. So today, work to discern your next right steps, make sure they align with Jesus, and when you become aware of drift, just come back. Arms are always open and welcoming. One final thing I just want to say is that this is not a defense of the slippery slope argument. Do you guys know what I'm talking about when I say that? Well, if you do that, then that might lead you. And sometimes that happens. But when you read through the rest of Peter's story, he goes through all kinds of major changes in his understanding, in his theology, in his knowledge of who God is that he wouldn't go on if he wasn't willing to take that step to follow Jesus. Sometimes people are afraid that us saying yes to Jesus is a slippery slope to something because they don't want to go to the thing that actually comes with following Jesus. It may lead you somewhere. And that place might be further into the heart of God. So let's not ask questions, let's not explore things because it might take us somewhere we don't want to go. It's true, it might take us somewhere we don't want to go. Sometimes the place we don't want to go is actually where God is. So it's not a defense of the slippery slope argument. This is an invitation to pay attention to the teaching and example of Jesus as we try to discern the heart of God. I feel a little bit bad for Peter, not because of what happens, but because John seems to like be out for him when you read through the Gospel of John. It's like, oh, here's another thing Peter did to mess up. Let's talk about that. But I'm grateful because I think a lot of us can relate to Peter. We can relate to like, we get it. And the good news is there's always that welcome back. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a God of love and forgiveness, that even as we read through this story of Peter drifting beyond what he wanted to be, what he was committed to be, that is not the end of his story. God, as we see ourselves in it or maybe some of our tendencies in it, God, thank you that it is met by a God of grace and forgiveness. Give us the courage to discern our next right steps aligned with Jesus, and give us the courage when we find that we have wandered or drifted away, whether it's intentional or not, to know that we can always come back to a loving, welcoming God. In Jesus' name, amen.